So we're continuing through the Christmas season with this scenic wonders theme. We're going to be looking at mostly familiar scenes from the Christmas story and rediscovering the amazing wonders they display, the heavenly insights they reveal, and the faithful actions they inspire. We will look in the next couple of weeks at Joseph and the shepherds, scenes of encounters with God's angelic messengers, leading to the central scene of God incarnate lying in a manger and then worshiped by wise men from the east. Last week, we looked at the prophet Isaiah and his prophecy concerning Jesus some 700 years before he arrived. Isaiah illuminated what we call the scenic essential, light. Without light, we see nothing. Isaiah said the light was coming. Jesus came. And we know Jesus as the light of the world. By him we see rightly. By him, scenic wonders are seen. This week we are going to focus on Mary and her encounter with the angel Gabriel, which is called the Annunciation. As Gabriel reveals God's astounding plan and purpose, Mary reveals her amazing courage and faith. And she demonstrates her remarkable understanding concerning the nature and purpose of the world in which we live. What burst onto the broad stage of human history in the sixth month of a real woman's miraculous pregnancy, what was dramatically revealed in the life of an otherwise inconspicuous Jewish girl named Mary, and what this courageous girl heard and believed is this vital truth. All creation, in its totality and in all its parts, is the theater of God's glory. We have considered the startling impact of God's revelation to Mary of her miraculous role in his redemptive plan through our borrowed scene from our Nativity Tableau presentation last week. Thank you, Abby. And by the way, that presentation, I believe, is still available. If you go to YouTube or Facebook to the Covenant Reno page, you can download that video and watch it still as part of your Christmas season. But let's listen again to this vital part of the Christmas story from the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. Hear the word of God. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you once again for your word that nourishes our souls, that informs our minds and directs our paths. Lord, I pray that we might follow after Mary, and even here and now as we hear your word, that we might do so through the filter of us reminding ourselves that we are indeed your servants, and that we at our best are inviting your word to manifest itself in our lives. We pray these things in your name and for your sake. Amen. So I want us to focus today on two phrases from this fairly familiar story and to consider their implications. One of these phrases is at the beginning, and the other phrase is at the end of this section of the Christmas story. Here's the first phrase: the sixth month. Now that's pretty exciting to talk about it in a sermon, don't you think? The sixth month. These words are found twice in this narrative, and they seem fairly mundane. Details of little significance compared to lines like, "You will conceive in your womb," "The power of the Most High will overshadow you," and "Of his kingdom there will be no end." But these words, the sixth month, do two important things for us. First, they root this angelic encounter in real history. After 5 real months in the real-time pregnancy of someone named Elizabeth, a real-life woman. This is no fantasy. It did not take place in the land of make-believe or once upon a different kind of time. It happened here on earth, where a month is about 30 days and human pregnancies last about 9 of these. And people sneeze. This phrase also links Mary's experience with that of her relative Elizabeth, whom she will go and visit as Luke's account unfolds, next paragraph, and with the angelic birth announcement 6 months earlier and a few verses earlier to Elizabeth's husband Zechariah. There are many parallels between these two angelic annunciations, and they seem to be quite intentional on the part of Luke the storyteller and God Almighty the history maker. And the similarities bring out the superior nature of Mary's encounter. I've copied these for you, and you can find them on the info board outside the sanctuary if you'd like to take one of these comparisons home. They come from the commentary on the book of Luke from John Noland. And he says this: first of all, the parallels in the two accounts, the thing that are the same in Zechariah's encounter on behalf of he and Elizabeth, and then Mary's encounter later. First, you have the introduction of the key figures, Zechariah and Elizabeth on the one hand and Mary on the other. You have the mention of a special condition precluding normal conception. On the one hand, old age. On the second, virginity. Then there's the encounter with Angel Gabriel. There's the troubled response, Zechariah to the angelic visitation, Mary to the greeting. There's a call not to fear with address by name. Then there's the birth announcement itself, including the giving of the child's name, prediction of future greatness, the role of the Spirit in what is to happen, and the future role of the child. Then there's a question in response that finds a problem with the angelic announcement. And then there's the angelic answer that includes a sign, and finally a departure statement. Those are the things that are the same in both of these accounts. But there are surpassing elements in Mary's annunciation account. And so what we see happening here in literary terms is something that we would call not just parallelism, but step parallelism, where there are similarities, but there's a movement from one to the other that is more, that is higher, that is superior. And so, in the first encounter, the first encounter happens in response to prayer. The second is entirely by the initiative of God. Conception by the barren and aged is a wonder of God, But it has Old Testament precedents. Sarah, the wife of Abraham, the mother of Samson, the mother of Samuel. Older women, women that weren't supposed to be able to have children, and they do. That happens in the Old Testament. But conception by a virgin is an unheard of wonder. Zechariah is greeted by name, but Mary is greeted with the awesome, "Rejoice, favored one, the Lord is with you." John will be great before the Lord, but Jesus' greatness knows no qualifications. John is consecrated to Nazarite abstinence. Jesus' holiness extends to the very basis of his existence. John will be preparer, but Jesus will be son and king forever. John will be filled with the Holy Spirit while still in the womb. But Jesus' human existence is due entirely to the activity of the Spirit. Zechariah could not believe the angelic announcement. Mary declared herself ready for God's declared purpose. The first follows the pattern of Old Testament birth annunciations. In the second, the birth oracle form has been heavily modified and is better seen as a call to which Mary responds as an obedient servant of God. And while in the case of John, the dramatic movement is out from the temple, this impulse arises out of the heart of Jewish temple piety. This happens to Zechariah, who is in the temple and then is going to take this news and indeed the reality of what the angel reveals out to the people outside the temple. The movement is outward. In the case of Jesus' infancy accounts, the dramatic movement is toward Jerusalem and the temple. Mary's in Nazareth. She is going to move to Bethlehem, just on the outskirts of Jerusalem, to have the baby. And a little while later, Jesus is going to be presented in the temple as part of the infancy narratives. This movement then shows that fulfillment is coming to the heart of the Jewish religion. And it's similar with the ministry of Jesus as he moves through his life and through his ministry from Galilee toward to Jerusalem and the temple. Now, notice for our purposes today that what Mary does to make this encounter happen. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. She's a fairly ordinary Jewish maiden heading toward marriage. There is no hint of any standard religious attempts to use God for personal benefit. There are no incantations, no conjuring rituals, no fervent prayers for angelic audience offered by Mary anywhere. She is dramatically interrupted. The actions are all God's. The angel says Mary is favored and that the Lord is with her, but Protestant scholars generally and reasonably agree that these are expressions of God's gracious action and not primarily about any peculiar worthiness on Mary's part. She doesn't deserve and hasn't earned what is about to happen to her, positively or negatively. Mary, in any case, is troubled greatly by these words. And this is before any mention of virginal pregnancy. She isn't hearing Gabriel giving her some kind of attagirl from above. She might have been knocked off balance by the sudden appearance of this messenger of God. Who wouldn't be? She might have thought such an expression of favor was out of keeping with her place in life. Great men earned God's favor and manifested his presence for their people. Not little nobody girls from Nazareth. This angelic greeting didn't add up. Mary's extraordinary, courageous faith will display itself, and it matters. But make no mistake, this encounter and the Christmas story itself is about the living God, his goodness, his power, His grace, His glory, from start to finish. And here's the second key phrase I want us to look at today. It's at the end. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Her whole life was going to be derailed. As far as she could know, tragically altered. Pregnant? What would Joseph think? What could he think? He couldn't stay with her. He was a righteous man. How would the community react? Engagement in that culture was as binding as marriage. Pregnancy outside of marriage was officially a capital offense. And though stonings for this almost never happened, life for a woman who got pregnant without a husband, father to stand with her was never good. And yet, Mary leans into her God, into his messenger. She voices her amen, so be it, to his word for her. That shows real faith and real courage. And it shows something else. Real understanding of the nature and purpose of the real world. John Calvin, the great forefather of our Reformed faith tradition, at various times, in various ways, and in various places, especially in his great work, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, voices this idea, which you can find in your bulletin. The world was no doubt made that it might be a theater of the divine glory. This is what Mary, beautifully and as a rare, wise representative of the human race, seemed at some deep level to understand and was willing to affirm. All creation, in its totality and in all its parts, is the theater of God's glory. The reason for the universe is so God's glory can be manifested. The reason for Mary's life, she apparently knew, was the same. She would live for God's glory. And if she died, it would be for the same purpose. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. May it be to me according to your word. Virgin birth is the unprecedented and miraculous element in Gabriel's birth announcement to Mary. How will this be, since I am a virgin? She asked. We have been asking her question ever since. Historians, theologians, philosophers, and normal people like us have been debating our belief in the virgin birth of Jesus almost since Gabriel announced it. How could this be, since she was a virgin? We ask. This is impossible, and we know it, many people think. I'm a Christian, but I'm also a reasonable, science-affirming person. I believe in Jesus, but do I have to say yes to this virgin birth nonsense? May I, with Mary and Gabriel's help, suggest that this debate, which seems to be about accepted religious dogma versus provable scientific fact, is actually a debate about the theater. Is this universe, this place where we live, the theater of God's glory or the theater of human glory? Did God put us here rightly, properly, and redemptively to glorify Him? Or did we put Him here with us to invent meaning and add security and significance to our fragile existence? If this is the theater of human glory, hey, look at me, look at us, look at all we can do. We're smarter than God. Heck, we invented God. Well, of course, then we can and do no better than to believe in miracles like virgin birth. But if this is the theater of God's glory, is it really such a leap from the Creator who spoke everything into being from nothing? Let there be. To the same Lord speaking his eternal Son into fleshly existence within the womb of a humble Jewish girl named Mary? Not in so many words, but according to her story, Mary said, "Yes. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. May it be to me according to your word." None of us said or was able to say no to God when he said, "Let there be Jay. Let there be Kathy. Let there be Mary." Why should we say no to the Creator's voice speaking, "Let there be," to and through Mary of Nazareth 2,000 years ago? There is good evidence to suggest that he did just that, though it hasn't been done before or since. So here is the first thing we must say about this theater where we find ourselves. It is the theater of God's glory, not ours. And here is a second important affirmation Mary helps us to make. In this theater of God's glory, we are all on stage. Mary was a humble Galilean Jewish bride-to-be in the town of Nazareth. Her life, she seemed to know, was for the manifestation of God's glory. You and I are humble, whatever we are, in the town of Reno. Our lives, we need to know, is for the manifestation of God's glory. And this is very good news. Listen. Forces don't want us to know this, but it is true. Human glory is fragile. If people suddenly lost interest in the NFL, God forbid. But if people suddenly lost all interest in the NFL or the NBA or Legos, those entities would be out of business very quickly, right? The fact that people have lost interest in God has no effect on his real and lasting glory, which shines through his justice as well as through his mercy. If we're in the theater of human glory, there are forces that will keep us from ever setting foot on the stage. We will be told again and again and again and again, the stage is only for the big people, the famous people, the lucky people, people very different from you and me, and 99.9% of the rest of humanity. We're just supposed to sit and watch and die as the great men, almost all of whom are bad men, according to Lord Acton, and I'd refer to the message from last week, as these great men come and go. But if we're in the theater of God's glory, we're all on stage. There is room for us all. And there is no real audience except the God whom we are glorifying. And we all have significant parts to play. We aren't going to need to give birth to God in the flesh. That task has already been fulfilled. But we are going to be called to something. And that something will matter. Now, I am not primarily giving some kind of a motivational speech here. We've all got jobs to do, so let's get out there and give our utmost for God's highest. Though, if that happens, great. I am trying to help us, starting with me, come to terms with what Mary seemed to understand about where she was, which is precisely where we are today, in the grand theater of God's glory. This is where we are. Miracle stories can make it seem like our lives are little and insignificant by comparison. But the truth is that there are many God-glorifying miracle realities that are part of our lives all the time if we could only see them. And the grand science-confounding interruptions to natural patterns, like the one Gabriel announced to Mary, happen in continuity with all of those unspectacular yet still wonderful and God-honoring realities we see every day. My ability to see light, our love for one another, your next breath. C.S. Lewis expresses this beautifully in an essay on miracles from his collection of writings called God in the Dock. And once again, I've made photocopies of much of this essay, and it's available for you on the info board if you'd like to take one home. If we run out, I'll make more, and they'll be there next week. Let me read just a part of it. When he, Jesus, fed the thousands, he multiplied fish as well as bread. Look, in every bay and almost every river, this swarming, pulsating fecundity shows he is still at work. The ancients had a god called Genius, with a capital G, the god of animal and human fertility, the presiding spirit of gynecology, embryology, or the marriage bed, the genial bed, as they called it, after its god Genius. As the miracles of wine and bread and healing showed who Bacchus really was, who Ceres, who Apollo, and that all were one, so this miraculous multiplication of fish reveals the real Genius. And with that, we stand at the threshold of the miracle which for some reason most offends modern ears. I can understand the man who denies the miraculous altogether, but what is one to make of the people who admit some miracles but deny the virgin birth? Is it that for all their lip service to the laws of nature, there is only one law of nature they really believe? Or is it that they see in this miracle a slur upon sexual intercourse, which is rapidly becoming the one thing venerated in a world without veneration? No miracle is, in fact, more significant. What happens in ordinary generation? What is a father's function in the act of begetting? A microscopic particle of matter from his body fertilizes the female. And with that microscopic particle passes, it may be, the color of his hair and his great-grandfather's hanging lip, and the human form in all its complexity of bones, liver, sinews, heart, and limbs, all the human form which the embryo will recapitulate in the womb. Behind every spermatozoan lies the whole history of the universe. Locked within it is no small part of the world's nature. That is God's normal way of making a man, a process that takes centuries, beginning with the creation of matter itself and narrowing to 1 second and one particle at the moment of begetting. And once again, men will mistake the sense impressions which this creative act throws off for the act itself, or else refer it to some finite being such as Genius. Once, therefore, God does it directly, instantaneously, without a spermatozoan, without the millenniums of organic history behind the spermatozoan. There was, of course, another reason. This time he was creating not simply a man, but the man who was to be himself, the only true man. The process which leads to the spermatozoan has carried down with it through the centuries much undesirable silt. The life which reaches us by that normal route is tainted. To avoid that taint, to give humanity a fresh start, he once short-circuited the process. There is a vulgar anti-God paper which some anonymous donor sends me every week, Lewis continues. In it, I recently saw the taunt that we Christians believe in a God who committed adultery with the wife of a Jewish carpenter. The answer to that is that if you describe the action of God in fertilizing Mary as adultery, then in that sense, God would have committed adultery with every woman who ever had a baby. For what he did once without a human father, he does always, even when he uses a human father as his instrument. For the human father in ordinary generation is only a carrier, sometimes an unwilling carrier, always the last in a long line of carriers, of life that comes from the supreme life. Thus, the filth that our poor, muddled, sincere, resentful enemies fling at the Holy One either does not stick, or sticking turns into glory. What burst onto the broad stage of human history in the sixth month of a real woman's miraculous pregnancy was what was dramatically revealed in the life of an otherwise inconspicuous Jewish girl named Mary, and what this courageous girl heard and believed is this vital truth. All creation, in its totality and in all its parts, is the theater of God's glory. Mary knew this. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. May it be to me according to your word. And may I say this, my mother-in-law Vivian, I shared with you last week that we had moments earlier heard that she had died. She knew this. Danelle's sister found her in her chair when she went to pick her up last Sunday morning for church. She was all dressed for church. She was ready to go and join with God's people in giving him the glory he always and abundantly deserves when she passed away. She didn't make it to Fremont Press in Sacramento last week. Dressed and ready that Sunday, she went to big church. And I would add that probably next to my wife, no person in my life was more instrumental and encouraging toward me in heading toward being a pastor. She was there when I gave my very first sermon as a college student, working in my church back home from college in a summer internship program. And they asked me to do the sermon in the chapel service, the early service at our church on that Sunday in August. And the woman that later would become my mother-in-law was there. And she heard my sermon, which wasn't very good. But you'll be glad to hear that it was long. In fact, it was so long that I remember I was about two-thirds of the way through my sermon when I heard the organ playing in the big room next to where I was in the chapel, which signaled it was time to stop. And so I put the last third of my sermon in my closing prayer. Vivian Meyer was there for that, and she encouraged me. She saw in me one who could bring glory to God as a vocational pastor, and that meant a lot to me. But she knew a lot about church. Sundays, the Lord's Day, was always important to her. Much of her life and much of her energy was spent in music, especially aimed at worshiping God. She knew that her life was being lived in the theater of God's glory, And in her way, she said with Mary, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. May it be to me according to your word." This is the theater of God's glory. Jesus knew it. On his way to the cross, he said this, John 12:27, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Where was Jesus when he said this? What was the place he had so magnificently and so graciously and so humbly entered some 30 years earlier in the little town of Bethlehem? The theater of God's glory. And Jesus knew it. And Jesus knew that the theater of God's glory is the theater of his Father's love. A little later, in the upper room, he said this to his disciples, John 14:31, "I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." One of my favorite Christmas carols, in fact, if you pressed me and said, "Nope, just one, what's your favorite Christmas carol, Pastor Jay?" I would probably answer with this. The old medieval English carol that you have heard me quote many times at Christmas time. You're going to hear it again. And it appears in every single one of our Advent devotional booklets. I see to it. Somewhere in there you are going to find, "Tomorrow shall be my dancing day." Listen again to how this carol begins. "Tomorrow shall be my dancing day. I would my true love did so chance to see the legend of my play, to call my true love to my dance. Sing, oh my love, oh my love, my love, my love, my love. This have I done for my true love." It's his legend. It's his play. It's his theater. He's sharing it all with us. Let's dance. Heavenly Father, Holy Spirit, Lord Jesus, thank you once again for your word that blesses us, that directs us, that encourages us, emboldens us, empowers us. Lord, help us to know anew and afresh today that we live and move and have our being here and now with you in the theater of your glory. And may we be about the business of glorifying you in all the ways that you've called us to and empowered us for. We pray this in your name and for your sake. Amen. It's time now for us to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Here, each month, I would suggest that we have opportunity to experience, to hear Jesus' call to us. A reminder of what he's done for us, the life that he's given us, and the partnership that he invites us into. That we might see the legend of his play. To call his true love to his dance. And that true love is us. And that true love is the people that we are going to share our lives with that God is calling to himself. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let us pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for meeting with us in this special way here today. Thank you for the opportunity that you give to us to gather in your house, to worship you in spirit and in truth, to receive what you have to give to us. Thank you, Lord, for meeting us at your table. Lord, this is all about you, who you are, your character, your will, your power, your strength, your goodness, your grace, all of which was demonstrated in real time, in real history, as you came and inhabited human flesh, became a real man, that you might seek and save. Lord, help us to come to your table here today in a worthy manner, receiving from you what you give, in no way ever thinking that we come with anything at all to trade. For you do not need or desire any things that we might have in our possession, any abilities that we might have or things that we might do. Lord, your desire is for us, that we might know you and that we might live with you forever. Thank you for making this possible. Thank you for making this sure. We pray this in your name and for your sake. Amen.